From what we could see in 1 Peter, we see that this particular cluster of churches was facing pressure, not quite to the point of systemic persecution, you know, an empire-wide persecution, but they were facing religious pressure, social pressure, they're being insulted, maligned, and so forth. And so Peter takes this up in chapter 3:18 to 4:6. And we're going to look at this in two different sections. The first is the pressure that these Christians were facing with regard to coming to faith in Christ in the first place here. So let's begin. Verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all. Once for all. So when Jesus died, he was hanging from the cross. John 19:30, he said the famous word, tetelestai, which means paid in full. When they would have a transaction back in the ancient world, what they would do is you'd get a receipt, and if you paid, they would stamp tetelestai on there. And what that meant was paid in full. And Jesus yelled from the cross, shrieked, tetelestai, this has been paid in full. All of our sins have been paid for, the just for the unjust. In case you're wondering, Jesus is the just in this picture. We are the unjust. So many times we think to ourselves, well, you know, there's a lot of blurriness sometimes between good and evil, right and wrong, the just and the unjust. That's true. From a human perspective, you know, there's some people that are relatively more righteous than others. Here, there is no blurry line. In this regard, the Bible says that Jesus is the only one who has never sinned, and we have repeatedly been selfish. I think a moment's reflection on our moral nature, our moral experience is that we have hurt people, we've violated other people, and so we are in the category of the unjust. Now, why would Jesus, who was perfectly just, why would he die for people like us who are unjust? Peter tells us, so that he might bring us to God. That's why. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so what we're seeing here is that Jesus took what we deserve, and he gave us what he deserves. Think of it like this. If you were in school debt, like just imagine, like I know none of you are in school debt, but like just imagine you're in tens of thousands of school debt. And just imagine, you know, some rich philanthropist paid off all of your school debt. That would take you from in the red just to zero, right? This claim here is even more extravagant than that. It's not just that we're getting out of debt, you know, becoming unjust to zero. It's that we're actually being launched up into wealth. Jesus took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. So that when God looks at us, it isn't just that you're forgiven. That would bring us to a zero. It's that he's saying, actually, I love you. I consider you a son and a daughter. He continues, after Jesus did this, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So Jesus made some kind of a proclamation after his death and resurrection. Some people think that this refers to what has been called a second chance theology. That means that when you die, when you get up to heaven, that you get a second chance. And the Bible just doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed for humans to die once. And then, after that, comes judgment. And this is replete throughout the New Testament. We see this over and over. What we're seeing here is not that we get a second chance. When you get to God in the afterlife, that isn't the time when you make a decision. That's the time where you see which decision you've already made in this life. For one, this isn't referring to a second chance because it's referring to fallen angels. This word here, the plural for pneuma, spirit, this is usually, according to Karen Jobes, refers to, quote, malevolent supernatural beings. And what is the message that Jesus has for these people, or persons, rather? He is proclaiming, kerusso. He doesn't use the word euangelizo, the preaching of the good news. He's proclaiming, not preaching. So that's a little bit of a shift. And you might say, well, that's a distinction without a difference. Perhaps. But we do know that angels, once they fall from God, Jesus never died for angels. So consequently, these angels, they are there to serve people who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14, that's us. So the message isn't for humans, and the message isn't necessarily good news, what we're seeing here. Incidentally, this fits with Peter's second letter, chapter 2, verse 4, where we read that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, but preserved Noah. Are you seeing what I'm seeing here? Spirits, angels. Prison, being disobedient, and they are sent to hell, prison, and because they sinned, disobedient, during the time of Noah. This is the same context here that he's referring to, historically speaking. So what we're seeing here is that Jesus, after his resurrection, he came into this maximum security prison to proclaim not a message of forgiveness to these fallen angels, these demons. He didn't go to hell to suffer for 3 days. That's not true. It was finished at the cross. He didn't go to hell as a prisoner. He went there as the warden. He went down there to proclaim victory over Satan. In fact, that's what we read in verse 22. Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So this whole picture here is that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, has been highly exalted. I know that's a difficult passage. Karen Jobe says that there's actually 180 interpretations on that passage we just read. So we cut to the chase, and I just gave you the right interpretation there. I don't know. That's my best guess. Here's another difficult passage while we're at it. Chapter 4, verse 6. Some people think that these are correlative with each other. I don't think so. The gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Again, this isn't the same as what we just read. How do we know that? Well, first of all, it's the gospel, the good news being preached to these people. Second, they're people. They were in the flesh. They had bodies, and they're called humans. They're called men. And basically what this is saying, it could mean that Peter is saying to his audience, your fellow Christians who have died, the good news that we just talked about, that Jesus died, the just or the unjust, to bring us to God, that good news, past tense, has been preached in the past. Is this referring to a second chance in the future? No. The grammar. We got to follow the grammar. In the past, this has been preached. They already heard this message when they were in the flesh, while they were alive as men, so that they may live in the spirit. They will be raised from the dead. They go to heaven. That's his point. And so these are human beings, not fallen angels, who heard about Jesus when they were alive in the past, and now they're dead. See, that's the point. Some people think that these are the humans that were living around the time of Noah. I don't know. It just says the past tense. I tend to think these are the people. Maybe they'll live before Jesus. This could, on some people's view, you know, they say that Jesus went, you know, after the cross, and he went down, and these people that were believers in God, he scooped them up, and he took them to the cross, or he took them to heaven. You know, many people have asked, you know, what about the people before the time of Christ? What happened to them? Well, they looked prospectively to the cross, just as we look retrospectively back at the cross. And so that could be what's being described here. These people were taken by Christ. Then he gets into the nitty-gritty here. He says, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So he's hearkening back to this scene in Genesis 6, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, corresponding to what? Well, corresponding to the ark, this building of the ark in the flood, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, some people have developed an entire theology on this. It's called baptismal regeneration. What this means is that in order to be truly forgiven, you need to be water baptized. You need to be dunked in the water as though it's some kind of a magic ritual. There's one Christian cult that will even go so far as to say that if someone wasn't water baptized in their lifetime, you can actually take their body or you can pray for them by doing different rituals, baptize them after death, referred to as baptism for the dead. But you need the water. Without the two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, these people are going to hell. You need baptismal regeneration. Well, it does say there, baptism now saves you. But, here, we got to pause for a second. Baptism, what is that word? What is the semantic range, the lexical range of that word? That word baptism is the word baptizo, so that doesn't help. Basically, what they've done in these translations is they have just brought over that word and not done a translation, but a transliteration. Basically, just changing the Greek letters into English letters. Baptizo, baptism. But that word literally means to dip in or under, to dye. Like if I was to take a shirt and wrap it in rubber bands and put food coloring on it, I would get a tie-dye shirt by dipping it into that. To immerse, to suffer shipwreck, like you could say a ship was baptizo in the Pacific Ocean. To drown, I was baptized, okay? We can't just assume it's referring to water. This word just means to dip or immerse or put into. That's what the word means. To say that it's referring to water, that's going too far, because as we read our New Testaments, we see that, we can be put into Christ. Spiritual baptism. This is where, when you come to know Jesus Christ, not only does he come into your life, into your heart, but the Bible says that you're actually put into him. As if I was to put on a spacesuit and to get completely, you know, zipped up or whatever. I don't know spacesuits. You know, they put on the helmet, you know, you can't see me anymore because of the spacesuit, right? The same thing is true here mystically, spiritually, in Christ. You can be put into Christ so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. Blameless, flawless, righteous. We can also be baptized into fire. Put it, that's judgment, Matthew 3:11. That's John the Baptist teaching. We can be baptized into suffering, into judgment, into Moses. That one's pretty weird, 1 Corinthians 10. You can baptize your finger into water, Luke 16:24. You can baptize a piece of bread into wine. That's at the Last Supper. Jesus' clothes at Revelation 19 are baptized in blood when he returns. So we can't just say, well, water from the flood, and now corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So it's water in the flood, water baptism. Let me ask you a question. Who was baptized in the water in Noah's day? Noah? His seven family members? No. The people outside the ark were the ones baptized in the flood. Peter makes this very clear. 2 Peter 2:5. God brought a flood, that's water, upon the world of the ungodly. We don't want to be those people who were baptized in that way. See, we can't just do word association. That's a killer of interpretation. Or hermeneutics. Hermeneutics comes from the root word Hermes, the god of messenger god. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. And one of the rules is you can't just do word association. You can't just be like, well, water's mentioned over here and water's mentioned over there. Bada boom, bada bing, water baptism. Instead, what we're seeing here is this is spiritual baptism. He's saying corresponding to that, corresponding to what? The ark. He's saying the ark, they were put into, baptized into the ark. And because they were in the ark, this incredibly huge, you know, ocean line vessel, they were saved from the wrath of God, which were the waters. And so corresponding to that, being put into a better ark protects you from the wrath of God. What is the better ark? Jesus Christ. Being put into Christ. We are now free from the wrath of God. We read this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were all baptized by one spirit into one body. You know whose body that is? The body of Jesus. We are put into Jesus. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, this verse isn't contested. Nobody contests this verse. Everyone agrees this is being put into Jesus Christ. Identification with Christ. This is something that is mentioned in the New Testament somewhere between 100 and 200 times. Being in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, a repeated theme. And we're seeing it right here. This is spiritual baptism. If it couldn't be any clearer, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not the water. It's not the water that we're talking about here, but what? But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. There you go. Jesus is the ark. He is the person into whom we've been put. We've been baptized. We're freed from the wrath of God, judgment, because we're identified with him. Now, where is Peter going with this, and why is he bringing all this up? What comparisons can we see, in other words, between the story of Noah building this ark and the contemporary situation of the Christians of Peter's day? You with me? Well, for one, Noah must have looked pretty strange to his culture. He lived in Mesopotamia. This is north of Saudi Arabia, south of Iran. And he's building a huge 450-foot long barge, 75 foot wide, four stories tall. Took him decades to build this thing in the middle of the desert. The desert. They probably never even saw a body of water. And they're like, what the hell is this thing he's building? I mean, the scaffolding, gopher wood. I mean, he had pitch. He had it waterproofed. They're like, there's no rudder. There's no, how do you propel this thing? It wasn't meant to be propelled just to survive. And day by day, I mean, people must have just been walking past Noah, just going, look at this guy. He's at it again. And he's got his kids working on this thing too. God, this guy is a freak. He's out there building this huge barge in the middle of the desert. Like, hey, Noah, you catch the weather report? Is it, you know, sunny with a chance of flood this week? No, we've never seen the rain. We hardly know what water is. What a weirdo, man. Noah did this for years, serving day in, day out. You know, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades. Blood, sweat, and tears went into this ark. And you just have to wonder at a certain point, was he doubting? Was he wondering, is this worth it? He didn't have 100% certainty. I know people will push back on that. They'll say, well, no, God spoke to him personally. I've talked to some atheists. One atheist I was reading, for example. They asked him, you know, what would it take for you to believe that God exists? And he said that God would need to personally come before me and speak to me. And then I would need to go see a psychologist and get a full right of health to show that I wasn't hallucinating. That's true. Yeah. Even to that degree, even if God spoke to you personally, this guy would say, that's not good enough. I could be hallucinating in his view would actually be a better option. Yeah, how do I know I didn't have sunstroke? And this was decades earlier. So God came to him once. He said, after 120 years, this is all over. This failed experiment of humans, just, you know, Genesis 6:5, all their thoughts, continually evil in their intents and actions. And God's just like, this is a failed experiment for humans to be in their own leadership. And I'm putting an end to this. This is just wicked, depraved, evil, sadistic. And there's going to be judgment, a corporate capital punishment. And he heard that. You ever wonder if he was thinking to himself, did I make this up? I mean, I think I heard that from God. I think this is true. I think God did speak to me. I'm pretty sure. And this went on for decades like this. A big chunk of his adult life was devoted to this. He also held the minority view. I wonder if his kids were complaining about this. Dad, we're the weirdos of the neighborhood. I mean, why doesn't anyone else believe in this? It's just us. You know, we're out here building this ark. And why isn't anyone else living like you are? You know, Noah was considered a righteous man in his day. Not righteous in the sense that he was perfect. He got drunk and got naked in chapter 9. So he pulled a Will Ferrell you know, streaking, passed out and stuff. So he's not like a perfect guy or anything, but, his kids must have been like, why isn't anyone else following God around here? And meanwhile, 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a, quote, preacher of righteousness. So he was speaking to people throughout this whole time. There's going to be judgment. It's coming. Oh, yeah, right. In the middle of the desert, there's going to be a huge cataclysmic flood that's going to wipe us all out. Yeah. I don't believe in a God of judgment, first of all. And if you look around at this world, you know, there's a lot of evil and suffering here. It's not like God has been doing anything about that. And if God did exist and he was good and he was powerful, he would come and intervene. He would do some judging, but he's not doing anything. And this conversation would have gone on for decades, over and over and over, doubting yourself, wondering, serving. And all you've got are these words from God, build this barge, build the boat. Well, at that moment, you know, 5 minutes before the flood came, it would look for all intents and purposes that these people on the world were in the right and Noah and his family were in the wrong. That all changed when they heard the first drops of rain on the top of that ark. And all of a sudden, it's like the twist ending of a movie, you know, verbal Kent is Kaiser Soze. Whoa, and you're starting to look at this totally differently. And they were the ones in the right. So all that work, they weren't the strange ones. We were the strange ones. They weren't in the wrong. We were in the wrong. He was telling us this for years. And now it says that God shut the ark. He himself protected Noah and his family and brought in judgment. Well, Jesus refers to this in Luke chapter 17, verse 26, in reference to his second coming. He said, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed their banquets and their parties and their weddings. These seem like pretty innocuous, harmless things, right? I mean, it's not like they're doing anything particularly evil, you know, going out having dinner and going to weddings and, you know, having fun, just whatever. Right up until the time that Noah entered that boat and the flood came and destroyed them all. So Jesus actually says here that the second coming, his return, is going to be just like this picture. That just like Peter's audience, you know, they were Christians. They were in the minority. Just like people thought that they were strange, weird. Just like, you know, oh, this just seems like completely silly that you would want to worship a crucified Messiah. Jesus is saying it's going to be that same turnaround. When Jesus returns, it's going to be like when that rain comes. And all of a sudden, you'll have realized the decision that you made. Well, that's coming to faith in Christ. Lots of social pressure against that. But it becomes even worse when we try to follow Christ. See, that's what's interesting. You could say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and people are like, cool, cool, cool. I believe in God. Cool, cool, cool. I read my Bible. Cool, cool, cool. As soon as he starts saying, I think you should believe the same thing. Uncool. As soon as you start to prioritize things that Jesus prioritized, when you become a follower of Jesus, that's when people start to get really like, what? Whoa, following an ancient Jewish sage? From, you know, pre-scientific era, he was pre-modern, and you're going to follow him? You kidding me? Well, Peter talks about this as well. He says in verse 1 of the 4th chapter, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does this mean here? Does this mean we can reach like a state of sinless perfection? Sinless, ceased from sin. If you've suffered enough, you're done with sin. No way. Any idiot who says that, don't talk to them about how they're sinless. Talk to their spouse, their roommate. They might not think they have any kind of sin problem, but everyone else does. That's for sure. And if not, they got the sin of, lying or self-righteousness. So, yeah, the Bible teaches univocally against this. One voice. We are all sinners. Yeah, okay. I don't need to belabor that point. What is this saying? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Jesus died for sin. We read in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He did this once for all, 3:18. So when it says, he who has suffered in the flesh, look up above, Christ has suffered in the flesh. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This could refer to Jesus. Notice how it switches from the plural, arm yourselves, plural, to the singular, he. He could be capitalized, a capitalized H. He, Jesus, who has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Now, people might say, yeah, but it's not capital in the English translation. That's in English. In Greek, they didn't have capital letters, at least not in this kind of a script. That came later. So this could be referring to Jesus. And if that's true, then it's referring to the person who is, again, once again, identified with Christ. If you're in Christ, if you've died to sin, as the New Testament teaches, 1 Peter 2:24, he did all this so that we would die to sin. We would cease from sin. This is true of our new identity in Christ, that just as God looks at you as, you know, perfect, blameless, flawless, we've ceased from sin because of the work of Christ. Consequently, as we grow into this identity of who we are, we operate what we do out of what we are. And so as we operate out of the idea that I have been completely forgiven, all of a sudden I realize that's who I am. And this becomes a way that we can actually grow so that we're no longer living this way, as he continues to explain. We see the same thing in Romans 6, same language. Being dead to sin, so consider yourself alive from the dead. Arm yourselves, therefore, for the same purpose. See, what he's saying here, using military language, that word arm, Josephus uses it of David fighting Goliath. It's like going out to war. He says you got to have that same mentality between your ears and your head. Arm yourselves with that same purpose. What purpose? To suffer. And in this context, the suffering that is in view is a social pressure, a suffering of being intimidated and being bullied, pushed around, called names. He says in verse 3, he says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of unbelieving people. You know, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust, drunkenness, carousing. You know, all your carousing that you do all the time. Yeah, you rascal, you carouser. Your drinking parties and your abominable idolatries. You know, all that stuff. You said you're into all that, right? Christians aren't perfect people. We're forgiven people. So all of this, the sex, the drinking, the wild living, the false religion. Peter's like, you remember all that, right? Yeah. You remember how it used to feel? Waking up after, you know, your most recent sexual escapade and, you know, making the walk of shame home. Do you remember what it felt like, you know, with the hangover for the third day in a row? That nauseating feeling in your gut of what does all this mean? What does it matter? What's the point of all this? Do you remember what that felt like to be praying to a God that was mute, that had nothing to say back, a God of your own imagination? An idol? You remember what that was like? Yeah, you've had a full drink of that. You have been stuffed with that. That's sufficient for you. You've carried out those desires. He says, in all this, you realize, okay, I'm done with that. I'm moving on to something else, something better. He says, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Surprised there. They think it's strange. This comes from the root xenos, not to be confused with xenos. The correct pronunciation would be xenos, short e, which I just learned today, by the way. I should have known that. I didn't know that. I'm an idiot. Anyways, in all this, they are surprised. They look at your life and they're like, wait a minute. We remember you used to be there, you know, hitting the bong, you know, taking down the beers, shots, you know, hooking up with every, you know, person in sight. Wait a minute, this is strange. What happened to you? I remember my buddy used to come over to our house, and we'd be sitting there having, you know, some kind of a spiritual conversation, talking about worldview and philosophy and philosophizing. All the while we were getting high, you know. And, the bowl would come around to him, and without missing a beat, he used to just like hold the bowl and just like pass it to the next guy. And he'd be like, well, Kant said, Immanuel Kant. And it was just like, who are you? What are you? It was strange. It was weird. A lot of my roommates hated his guts. They just thought that guy is so creepy and stuff. So, I went back to him and I was like, you know, I think it would be good, you know, now that I became a Christian, if I would hit the bowl. Because what that'll do is it'll show him that I'm still cool and I want to be like in the world, you know, but not of the world. But, and he's like, that verse doesn't apply. He's like, you know, what'd be cool is, if you showed that you're different. Like, yeah, you can get high if you want. You know, you're forgiven. That's your choice or whatever. You've had your fill of that though. I remember you telling me, you know, life was miserable. You don't want to go back to that, do you? No. Why don't you show them that you don't need that anymore? That would raise some tension. That would raise some attention. That's what that would do. All of a sudden, that would raise healthy tension. Why are you passing the bowl? What happened? And I used to get a lot of that. It'd be like, dude, what? It's free. What, you know, you don't have to pay. And I'd be like, no, I'm cool. Oh, so you can't smoke anymore. I'd be like, I can smoke anytime I want. I'm forgiven. I'm under grace. I don't need it. Don't want it. And some of those guys there, they didn't like that. The other guys, that caught their attention. Within a couple months, three of them came to faith in Jesus. And it was because I had a strong friend there that had some convictions. I didn't have a backbone at that point. God, any kind of a temptation I'd fall for. I had a friend there who was giving me some support. And yeah, they thought it was strange, but this raised some curiosity. You do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. I like that imagery of running. Literally, it's like describing like a flood, fast, frenetic, frantic pace, where it's like from one excess to another, we can't get enough. Never fills my soul. Never feel good about myself the next day. Always wondering what the purpose of all this is. But I'm just going to keep on running as fast as I can. Excess of dissipation, and so consequently, they malign you. They malign you. That's interesting. What we're seeing here is, okay, on the one hand, we're seeing people who are having their lives changed. They're getting into love relationships. They're happy for the first time in history. They have a purpose. And you got these other people who are there just like, I think what you're into is strange. Here's my question. What is strange? Define strange for me. Strange to me is, you know, drinking so much you can't remember the night before. Strange to me is, you know, blowing your brain out on drugs, ruining whatever potential you have. You know, strange to me is living every day of your life, not talking to another human being, maybe somebody from class, you say hi or something. Girlfriend, boyfriend, those are the only people we know. No friends, lots of acquaintances. Man, I got 3,500 friends, all of whom are on Facebook. And that's strange. That's what I would call weird. Weird. And no, getting into love, getting into commitment to relationships, getting into God, seeing growth in your life, that's not strange at all. And yet you could come under being insulted, name called. But he says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So this ties full circle right back in with Noah. From one perspective, it looks like coming to Christ, following Christ, that just seems like, why would you do that? And yet from a totally different perspective, we see it from the eternal perspective, a completely different picture. Well, as we wrap up tonight, we've been talking about the subject of social pressure and how, to a very large degree, it is the case that our decisions can be influenced by the social norms and mores and the people in our lives. You know, why is it that you see a professor at a university trying to get tenure and he or she, you know, adopts the same, you know, postmodern deconstructionist views of everyone else on the faculty? We're influenced. We're social creatures. And the same thing is true with music. It's true with movies. It's true with art. Sadly, it's also true with our worldview and our values. There's some people who live their entire lives just trying to please and appease other people. It could be a parent. It could be a friend. It could be a social group. It could be the boss. It could be people, you know. I would never want to offend them. I would never want to, it would bother me so much if they didn't respect me. If I knew that they were saying things behind my back because of my commitment to Christ. And you know, on some issues, I really don't mind compromise or conformity. You know, like the music I listen to, certain political issues, I just don't really seem to care. A lot of times we'll be in arguments about stuff. You know, I'll compromise on that. You know, I'm kind of a conformist to a large degree. And that doesn't really bother me. There's a lot of different areas in life, you know what I mean, that are just, they're not black and white. They're not binary. They're not right or wrong, you know, true or false. There's a lot of stuff in between. But let me say, not this one. This issue is very black and white. It's either true or it's not true. Jesus of Nazareth's claims are either true or they're false. In Matthew 7, when Jesus said, "There is a wise person who builds his house on a rock and a fool who builds his house on the sand. And when the wind and the rain comes, you know, suffering, you know, it destroys that house on the sand, but the house built on the rock, it endures." He's saying that that's true of your life, building your life on his teaching. First, in coming to know Jesus Christ. Second, in choosing to follow Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. What is more important to you than your life? Nothing. You only have one, and then it's over forever. And you're putting your chips into the center of the table here. You're either going all in on this or something else. And you know, when you get up to see God, you're not going to be able to look over there for your boss and get the, you know, support from him. You're not going to look, you know, your friend group or something like that. Oh man, I was living for their appeasement and, you know, trying to please them. No, it's just going to be you and him. And he's going to say, "What did you do with your life?" If I could close with this, it's this question here. Are you going to cave to social pressure, or are you going to make up your own mind about the most important subject that you ever could? What you believe for the next life and how you're going to choose to live and prioritize your values in this life. I've already made up my mind on that. I made up my mind on that April 19th, 2005. It was the day before 420. That's when I decided right there, I'm going to make a break. I believe this is real. I want to follow Christ. And I haven't looked back since. I hope you've armed your mind for this. I hope you've developed convictions to the point where you're ready to take this on, because it is coming your way. I really want that for you.